Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. You heard Heather and I chuckling about names of possible names of the church. I'm not even telling the name, but I remember saying, I cannot pastor that church. If that's the name, I just don't think I can do it. And it's not. But it is crazy to think about how 10 years have flown by so quickly. As we're getting settled, the book of Daniel is going to be very different from the book of Philippians. Over the course of the summer, we studied the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, Paul lays out propositional arguments, and he persuades, and he describes, and he instructs. And so that's the right way for us to dwell in the book of Philippians when we're cooperating with the text, is looking for the argument and looking for what is Paul instructing us to do. But in the book of Daniel, we have a very different piece of literature, a very different style. And so the author writes it with a different way. Now, the author's the same. The author is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses his human agents to create exactly what he wants. So we can have favorites, but that's just our personal preference. When the Holy Spirit is creating exactly what he desires, we can't have some that's more important than others. We can't have one style that's better than another. So as we get into Daniel, we have narrative, and that's a fancy word for telling of a story. So the first half of this book is going to be the telling of stories, true stories, real stories, but we listen to them as though we're listening to a story. And God sprinkles a little bit of vision in the midst of those narratives, in the midst of those stories. But in the second half of the book, we have visions that God gives Daniel and Daniel recorded. And they're called apocalyptic visions. Apocalyptic. Who knew we were going to do something so exciting? Because if you want a really good selling book, if you want a movie that creates lots of buzz, or even a TV show on some of those cable channels, putting apocalyptic in the title is a sure win. But Hollywood didn't come up with the idea of apocalyptic. God did, and he showed it to us in Daniel the first time. So, if we're going to cooperate with this book, our job is to use our imaginations and enter into the story, or enter into the vision. He's writing in such a way that he's painting pictures, so we try to see the picture that he's painting, and then we can ask, well, what do I learn from this picture? What do I learn from this story? What is God's purpose in doing this way? So we're not going to look for the argument so much. We're going to look at the story and let the story teach us. All right? Makes sense? Almost makes sense? I'll go, almost is good enough for me on that. And then we'll just practice it and see how we can do that together. So We start with a story. So hopefully you found your way to Daniel. We're going to look at the first seven verses of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the young people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And that is where our story starts. When we look at what is put forward in this story at the beginning of this book, what we see is the world turned upside down. This is not the way it's supposed to be. The people of Judah thought, this will never happen. And yet we read this story, we read this book, we read this historical account. And this is what has indeed happened. Heather mentioned that she remembers what she had for breakfast 15 years ago this morning. I'm not a very good breakfast eater, so I don't remember the breakfast I probably didn't eat. But I do remember that I was dropping off my oldest son, Jacob, for kindergarten. How crazy is that? And I turned on sports radio out of Kansas City, because I lived in Kirksville at the time, and they had a strong signal. And Jason Whitlock, who has gone on to much bigger and better things, was being very un-Jason Whitlock-ish. And probably most of us don't know who Jason Whitlock is, but he likes to stir up controversy and tease anything that can be teased. This morning he was sober, and I was like, what is going on? And he was trying to get on the phone to talk to people he knew in New York City. By the time I got home, I turned on the TV, and I said to Katie, you have to come see this. These aren't accidents. I think we're at war. And each of us that are old enough could tell our own story about what happened that morning when our attention was grabbed that way. And we thought, this is not how it's supposed to be. I feel like the world is turning upside down. Now, I want you for just a second to grab hold of how it felt in your gut, about how your stomach felt that day when that was happening. And I'm not trying to actually put the events in the same category, but the emotion is appropriate. So if you think about the way you were feeling, and then think about what the people of Judah were experiencing as the country that was to represent the God of the universe, the country that belonged and was ruled by Yahweh, the God who keeps his promises, has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. You feel that? You feel that? That's using our imagination to cooperate with the story. Okay, we're getting to the story that way, and that's how we should read it. And that's how this story starts, with the fall of Jerusalem. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Has God lost control? It feels kind of like he has. Nebuchadnezzar has taken the king. The items from the holy temple have been taken and removed and placed in the temple of a false god. The land of Shinar. You might not remember, but we heard about the land of Shinar just a few weeks ago. The land of Shinar was the place where the great tower Babel was built and destroyed by God. That's why Babylon is called Babylon. It's named after the Tower of Babel. And God is allowing this king of Babylon, to take the king of Jerusalem and the things from the house of God. It all seems wrong. It all seems wrong. But we need to notice a phrase that begins verse 2. So if you could direct your eyes to the start of, to the beginning of verse 2, if you have a Bible. If not, just please listen carefully. It says, and the Lord gave. And the Lord gave. God did this. Has God lost control? No. God has not lost control. God is the one acting. God is the one causing. God is the one doing this. He raises up the king of Babylon to accomplish God's purposes. And then he holds the king of Babylon responsible. And he can do that because he's God. And because he said that is what he was going to do. If we go to 2 Kings, and this account is also in the book of Isaiah, and it happens during the time of Hezekiah, God said this is exactly what he was going to do. At the time, the son of the king of Babylon sent envoys with letters and presents to Hezekiah. Letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious oil, his armory, all that was found. in the storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in the realm that Hezekiah did not show them, including God's temple. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon," he said. "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." We should listen when Hezekiah, when Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord." "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" That's shocking and sad. Isaiah says, a shocking thing is going to happen to your nation and to your family. The shocking thing we read about at the beginning of Daniel. Isaiah describes it perfectly. And Hezekiah's response is, "Well, that's good. At least it won't happen to me," which is sad. It's sad. But that's how we get to where we are today. Jerusalem has fallen, and there has been an exile, which we could think is a forced march, a relocation against your will. The people have been taken to Babylon. Let's read about how that happens. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." So they have been taken. They have been taken. They are royal and noble. They are young, the youths, the best of Jerusalem, the best and brightest, have been taken to Babylon. He describes them without blemish, good appearance, skillful in all wisdom. They were healthy, they were handsome, they were wise, and they were smart. They were the best and the brightest of Jerusalem. And they were taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They were being reprogrammed. Nebuchadnezzar wanted his fame to cover the whole world. And the way he was going to do that was by raising up these ones that could appreciate his fame. And his practice was often to send them back to the land that they came from as good Chaldeans with this brand new culture that resembled the very culture that God struck down in Shinar so long ago when the tower was built. And then the king provided from his table. First of all, there's two things to see there. There's quality here. He's given them the same quality that he is enjoying himself. and he's showing himself to be their provider. The subtle message is, God's not your provider. I'm your provider. They were to be educated for 3 years and then presented before the king. Exile to Babylon. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Just like God said it would be. We can read about this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, 33. Just a sample of the many places that God declares what's going to happen to his people if they disobey him. In Leviticus, God says, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Before he even took them into the promised land, he said, "This is what's going to happen when you disobey me." And the people have been disobeying him. And so God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. But what about the promise? His name is Yahweh, the God who keeps his promise, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. The God that made promises like Genesis 12. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and all of the families of the earth, and in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And then the promise that God makes to David, we find in 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Has God forgotten his promises? No. God does not forget his promises. God, the same God who keeps his promises, is the God who gave the king and gave Jerusalem and gave the vessels of the house of God into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we finish this first part of the story, we get to meet the characters. In verse 6 and 7, of these young men in exile that were just described, we read that among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that David came from. That's the tribe that God made his promises about. That's the tribe from whom will come the king who will sit on his throne forever and ever. This whole book is about how God is going to keep his promise. When things look bleak, when the world is upside down, when everything feels like it's not the way it's supposed to be, God is going to keep his promise. We then read that the chief priest of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, Azariah he called Abednego. In each of those young men's names is contained the name of God himself. In some of them, it's the name Elohim that is in their name. If you listen carefully, Daniel, is Elohim. So God's name is right there in Daniel's name. And other ones, the name Yahweh is in their name. And you can hear that in the Ah of like Hananiah is Yahweh's name placed in there. So Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. So their very names contain praise to God and declarations of true and good theology about what God is like. This will never do in Babylon. This will never do. So they get new names. They get new names. And Daniel's name is changed to Belshazzar, which means, O lady, who is the wife of the god Baal, protect the king. O lady, protect the king, is what Belshazzar means. Shadrach, the name given to Hananiah, means I am very fearful of God, or command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach means I am of little account, or it means who is like Aku. And Abednego means the servant of the shining one, Nebo. So, their names are distorted. They become blasphemous declarations about false gods instead of the good declarations of good theology and praise to the God who is there and the God who rules and the God who gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. And so we will pick their story up next week. But as we get ready to move forward, we have a few rays of hope that are contained within that phrase, and God gave, and the Lord gave. When Daniel writes this, and when the first readers read this, and God gave, they receive comfort because they realize they're waiting for God's promises. God has not quit keeping his promises. God is doing what he said he was going to do. The phrase in the Lord gave provides comfort in the midst of chaos because it reminds them that God is in control. And the phrase, and the Lord gave, reminds them that when everything seems lost, when the world seems upside down, when nothing is going the way it's supposed to be going, God is working out his purposes. That was true for them. That is true for you. When you experience those same feelings today. The other ray of hope is that God is declaring even to these young men a future. Very last verse of chapter 1, and we'll look at it closer next week, but it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. In all of this, in everything that's about to happen, here in the very first chapter of the book, we're told that Daniel is going to make it to the end. He's going to make it to the end. And that's good for us to know, because we're going to see some things that's going to curl our hair if we have straight hair. If we got curly hair, it'll straighten our hair. It'll scare us to death when we think about what these young men are facing. And it's not an accident that God said Daniel made it. So when we read these things, when we enter into the story, we enter into it with the knowledge Daniel made it to the end. When we look at these books, this book, there's two big questions for us to keep in mind from the book of Daniel. How can followers of God maintain their loyalty to him while living in cultures that are hostile to biblical reality? Does anyone have that struggle? I find myself more and more in a culture that's hostile to the biblical declarations. It's comforting to know that this isn't the first time God's people have been in this situation. So we can learn, we can ask as we enter the story, we can say, how can the followers of God maintain loyalty to him in this situation? And then the other question is, what does the future hold and how will history end? Because that is part of this book as well. When we look at those promises, the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David, we realize that God is the God who keeps his promises. God loves his world. He keeps his promises. His promise is expressed in a very familiar place. That's the context of the book of Daniel. John writes this. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the one he promised David, the one whose existence was not threatened, even when the king fell and Jerusalem fell. His son is the king, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The promise is, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in this king that was to come, this king that the book of Daniel points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes in this king is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who offers salvation and keeps salvation. Because he is the God whose throne is established forever. The book of Daniel is about the gospel. Because the gospel is how the followers of God can maintain their loyalty to him while living in a culture that's hostile to him. And the gospel declares the future and the place that all history is going. So we have a lot of exciting events and a lot of exciting visions as we walk along with these four young men who eventually become old men and see the way that God is faithful to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is nothing new under the sun, that you call us to face nothing that you haven't had your people face before. Father, we thank you for the assurance that you are the God who keeps his promises all the time. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we lift up these prayers in the name of your Son, the King who reigns upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.